Well, thank you again, Mr. Shoemaker. Thank you all for the special music. I want to say I do appreciate Mr. Ben Shoemaker stepping up and giving the sermonette. I got hold of him yesterday afternoon. I'm getting bad about that. So, but it is good to see that you guys are ready. So again, I appreciate you stepping up and doing that, and I appreciate your message. You know, in this area here that we live in, we have several communities that's pretty close to most all of us here that are made up of Amish people, Amish folks. And people similar to the Ohio Amish, they live in communities in other states. You know, they're quite dispersed. But there's quite a few of them in Amish, what we call Amish Pennsylvania, Kentucky, Indiana, West Virginia, Kansas, just to name a few. And when you think about these people, they're known, among a lot of things, but mainly for their religious beliefs. Now, the group called Amana, they're people of Iowa, and they are also very religious in their beliefs. In addition to that, the Mennonites, which are a takeoff or a group of these Amish and Amana, the original Anabaptist group is what they are, and they're somewhat more liberal than the Amish. And we probably know people who are members of this group. They have communities scattered again across the nation, close to all of us, even around the world. But these people, again, they're well known for pursuing a very quaint life. And they're very, I would say, very severe in their dedication to their beliefs, their lifestyle. And when you see how they dress, maybe what we would consider maybe a little antiquated in their clothing, for the most part, they run absolutely beautiful farms. Maybe if we've been to their farms, we've seen this. They run beautiful farms. And again, while some of them, not all of them, some of them avoid electricity, they avoid tractors, they avoid automobiles, some of the comforts that we say comforts of life, others in the group have adopted some of these Western ways. All the while, still producing good quality products. That's something to think about. But why do they live as they do? Why do they live the way they do? Within, yet isolated, if you will, from the larger community surrounding them. Well, the answer largely stems from a very, very sincere effort, if you will, to keep themselves from being spiritually contaminated by the world. I'm kind of picking up where Mr. Shoemaker left off on his first point. They are very obedient to 1 John 2, verse 15 through 17. Let's start with that. If you're wondering about a title, this is, at least at this point, the last of our series, Making Ourselves Ready, Part 7, Are We Really Ready? 1 John 2, starting in verse 15, says, Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. If you want to summarize this section of Scripture in two words, it's called priorities straight. Get our priorities straight. That's what they're telling us here. John is not the only apostle who has called upon the children of God, that's you and me, to do this very thing. James urges us to, he says, keep oneself unspotted from the world. And that's James 1 verse 27. And then the apostle Paul, he makes a very strong appeal to all of us. Let's take a look at that one in Romans chapter 2, or 12, verse 2. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. A lot of these are memory scriptures for us. We've read them over the years and we've studied them. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 says this: "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." And then he says, this is how: "By the renewing of your minds," should be daily, "that you may prove what is that good," there's one, "and acceptable," there's two, "and perfect will of God." You know, even though we might not agree with all the methods of the Amish, everything they do, everything they say, we absolutely must stand in admiration of their strong and enduring practice to combat, as best they can, the very appealing but yet deceptive roadblocks that are out in this world. They do this very well. It's this very same battle, brethren, though, that you and I, that we wage in our love for Christ, our belief for God the Father and their way of life, as we prepare for the kingdom of God. And it is a struggle that is hitting us today. And as, again, was mentioned in the first message, we've not seen anything yet. If we are having problems today and we are faltering, buddy, we better regroup, because it's going to get a lot worse. Brother, this world is certainly not God's world. Now, some have a pretty difficult time grasping that, the practicality of that. This concept seems strange, because we go back to think, well, God created this world. God is the owner. God is the ruler, right? And we absolutely marvel at the staggering beauty. Look outside. I mean, it's a beautiful day. The sun's out. The clouds are out. There's a nice breeze. It's beautiful. Well, in that sense, yes, this is his world. But with that said, we have to go deeper than that. Look at the system. The system now that operates our culture. That is not his. That is not his. You look at the Greek word translated world, and this is in 1 John 2:16. It's cosmos. K-O-S-M-O-S. Cosmos. And it has a moral connotation that means the world apart from God. Let's take a look at that. 1 John 2:16. Now we read the word world, keep in mind the cosmos, the Greek word cosmos. 1 John 2:16. "For all that is in the world," and now he lists it, "the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life." The very things that took Satan down. The very thing now that Satan promotes. It says, "is not of the Father, but is of the world." Now William Barclay, in his commentary on this very verse, he writes this. This is on page 56 of the William Barclay Commentary. It says, "To John, the world was nothing other than pagan society with its false values and its false gods." That's the extrapolation, if you will, from this verse. You know, the world's systems generate and sustain our government and our politics. It goes further than that. It goes into our entertainment, our fashion. It goes into our religion. But it doesn't stop there. How about our business ethics? The word ethics shouldn't even be brought into our society now. Medicine, healthcare, social programs, institutions, education, the list goes on and on. All this is used to control, and it's used for power. It's for gain. The world's systems have formed much of our beliefs, and unfortunately, it's swayed a lot of our attitudes. And these, in turn, guess what? It sways our conduct, how we act, what we do. These are the things, brethren, that if we don't overcome, we will not be in the kingdom of God. It's that simple. And this world and its systems, they're extremely appealing. That's how Satan made it. He made it appealing so that it could take the very loyalist Christian if we don't stay on our game. But God says, don't waste our love on that system, because that system does not have a future. In fact, this world is so bad and so corrupt at this point, it's getting worse, that other prophecies show the whole thing will be destroyed. And it will be replaced when God invokes the restitution of all things. And that day's coming. We talked about that last week, and we've been talking about that over the last month. I'm not going to turn it up. Revelation 21 and verse 1 is a very encouraging section of Scripture to read, down through verse 5, to read about this. But I do want to turn to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10 and 11. Second Peter 3, starting verse 10, says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which these heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. That's the whole system. This system that you and I have to live in but not be a part of, this is the future. It will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, he asks a very, very important question here. What manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Brethren, do we ask ourselves that question weekly? Do we ask ourselves that question daily? When we get up in the morning and we pray, do we ask God to show us what manner of conduct, what kind of person should we be in holy conduct? What kind of person should we be in godliness? The basic reason all must be destroyed is because its very foundation, brethren, is a destroying, antagonistic spirit. Satan the devil. He is the god of this world. And we have to understand that and be aware of that on a daily basis when we go out, because we as Christians, and we've said this many times, we do have a target on our back, and we are vulnerable. If we ever get to think that we're irresistible to Satan, we have a problem. We are all vulnerable. And if we don't keep a close relationship with God, then that vulnerability opens up. That's where that chink in the armor comes in. And then that's when Satan finds it. And he starts kind of pecking at that chink. Henry Davis Thoreau, he is an American essayist, a poet, and a philosopher. He grasped the importance of this concept, and he made this statement. I want to give you a quote. He said this, every institution, talking about this world, is but the lengthened shadow of one man. And that is so true. Do we see God in the world today? Do we see a desire for the true God, God's way of life, in the world today? No, we don't. As Jesus phrased it, he said, a corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. And that is so true. It's Matthew 7, 18. The fact are these, that Satan is a destroyer, and his way is at best, it's a bad mixture of a little bit of good and a whole lot of evil. James confirms this when he asks this rhetorical question. James said this, does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? No, it doesn't. We know that. That's James 3:11. So, brethren, we have to understand that God's warning to each and every one of us sitting here is extremely strong. About this world, about how we should live, how we should not be a part of the world. We have to live in it, but we don't have to be a part of it. And that's the distinction he's trying to make. And we need to notice what he says about this, again, through Paul. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll look at verses 14 through 17. He kind of, Paul just puts it right out there, and I appreciate this about Paul and his way of speech. He says this, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteous with lawless?" There's the first comparison. Then he goes on, "And what communion has light with dark? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" So he makes these comparisons. He has hit every one of us in our life through these comparisons. If we would take a look at these and see how it reflects in our life, he's hit every one of us. And then he explains it. He goes, "For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore," or "because of that, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." You know, brethren, that is that's very strong language. Not one part of this system that we have to deal with will be carried over into the world tomorrow. And I don't know how deep we thought about that, but that's really an encouraging thing. It's a promise from God. Because as we have lived in the past 20 and 30 years and seen what's happening, do we want any part of this to be carried over into God's kingdom? Absolutely not. The whole thing is unclean. Something that contaminates. It's something that defiles. And when that happens, you know what that does? It renders unholy any of those who are touched by it or becomes a part of it. You can read more about this in Haggai chapter 2. But the world is most dangerous to Christians when it is not persecuting them. Well, that's kind of an odd statement, isn't it? The world is most dangerous to Christians when it's not persecuting them. Well, it seems friendly. When you're not being, as a Christian, you're not being persecuted, it seems friendly. And it seems tolerant, even producing good. But then God says, even then, it is still unclean. And this goes back to what we've talked about several months ago, the two trees. Where are we? Are we living under the tree of life? Or are we living under a tree of knowledge of good and evil? If we're living under a tree of knowledge of good and evil, then we're going to think, yeah, it's good. There's good things in this world that can happen. It is God's judgment that counts. And at the end of the day, that's the only thing that counts. We talked about that last week. Have we considered this? We have considered this very strongly, very deeply. Are we afraid of what it might cost us to come out of this world? Do we remember the warnings found in Revelation? Revelation 18 and verse 4. Let's take a quick look at that. Revelation 18 and verse 4. Revelation 18 verse 4 says this, "I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people." So there's the warning. And this is why. "Lest you share in her sins." That means unless you become a part of the world. You fall right into it. It's like what Psalms 1 says. It's a slow fade into sin. It says, "Lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive her plagues." We all know that with sin comes consequences. The cost might be very, very great in some areas of life, on a physical sense. But it is also so important that it is absolutely worth considering again. You know, we need to think about these things more intensely because we are on the verge. We're 2 weeks away from the fall holidays, the fall festivals. And Do we understand that we will be physically appearing before God even more in the next 2 weeks to next month than we have in the last 4 months? So let's reevaluate ourselves again in the light of this extremely important fundamental principle. And let's make the decision, the resolve, if you will, to come out of this world, of any habits or any practices that we have right now that are absolutely building up and standing a chance of dragging us out of God's church. So, with that said, let me go back to a very basic question. A very basic question for each and every one of us. But that is where our Christianity lies, on the basics. The question is, do we really understand the meaning of Christian living? Do we really understand the meaning of true Christian living? Do we know what it means to be in this world, but not a part of this world? Brother, those are very basic questions. But here's how important those basic questions are. Our salvation depends on us knowing the answer. And then it depends on us doing the right thing. If you go back just before Christ's crucifixion, you go back to John 17, Christ here revealed a very, very important portion of his prayer to God the Father on behalf of his disciples. Now, anytime we use the word disciples, understand, brother, that means you and I as well. In John 17, verse 15 and 16, Christ said this, with us in mind. He said, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one, or Satan. They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. You know, that should encourage every one of us to know that long before any of us were born, Jesus Christ prayed for our protection. He prayed for our protection out in this world, knowing what this world was then and was going to become and still will until Christ returns. He prayed for our protection. And again, you got to appreciate the way he did this. He didn't ask for God to take us out of the world. He knew that we had to live in the world, but he asked for God to protect us while we're still in the world, protect us from Satan. And that includes all of Satan's tactics and Satan's ways. We have to ask ourselves this question. Can I, put our name there, stand to live without being immersed in this satanic culture? The practices, the holidays, the way of thinking, and the way of acting that make up this world. Now, I know you think, well, that's a crazy question. We're all here, right? We're all dedicated. Well, let me just go on. If we can't, and that's a personal thing between you and God, but if we can't in any way, I mean from the large things down to the very minuscule things, then, brethren, we have some work to do. We have work to do. The fact is that billions of people around the world cannot. They cannot. And as hard as it may be to believe, even many in God's church who call themselves Christians cannot. They compromise, they stumble, and sometimes they just plain give up and they quit. Now, I personally know people that were in God's church. They were members of God's church for years and years. And they participated in all events, activities, and living of God's way of life. And today, they celebrate Christmas and Easter and Halloween. But the fact of the matter is, I'm not going to do this, but I can ask for a show of hands. And I'm sure all of us could raise our hands to that we know people like this. But the question should become even more personal to you and I, brethren. How about us? How about you and me? Do we occasionally let our doubts and our disappointments pull us down? Are we discouraged because maybe our spiritual growth seems to be a little slower than what we would like. Whether we are aware of it or not, when we feel this way, a lot of times the main reason is that God is not first in our life. Now, I don't want to start seeing, have to dodge tomatoes. This is fact. We might think he is, but what did we put in front of him this week? If we truly, and are being truly honest with ourselves, and we go to God in prayer to show us this, I think we can see this. And brethren, this is part of humbling yourself. This man says, humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. That's part of this. That's what it's about. We may think that he is number one in our life, and I hope and pray that he is in all of our lives. We may even spend much time on our knees or studying his Bible. Yet we might be shocked to realize that God is not first in our life because we chose to do this or we chose to do that. And we'll talk about this a little later on. We'll bring out some examples a little later on. But the point I want to make is, if this is the situation in our life, and we know it, you and I, we know where we stand before God. The kingdom. It's pretty serious. Some people go to extremes. They become unbalanced. They either expect God to do everything for them, or they do not realize and rely on him, the fact that his help is readily available. And I wonder if we realize that very often we may pray for an answer to whatever is going on in our lives when that answer is already at hand. We may not see it because maybe it doesn't please us. Maybe it's not the answer we were looking for. You know how kids, they'll go to their parents and they'll ask a question, and they don't get the answer they want. What do? They keep asking the question over and over and over and over. And they hope they can break the parent down until the parent says, okay, you can have it. Just get out of my hair. God's not like that. God gives us what's good for us when it's good for us. These are the things that we as God's children absolutely must be aware of. If you're still in John chapter 17, in his last prayer there, a part of it, when he's with his disciples, I want you to notice what Christ says to the Father in verse 11. He says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. He didn't forget about us. He didn't say, God, please bless them because they're in the world and I'm done. He recognized that we have to stay in this world, but not be a part of the world. He was speaking not only, again, of those who were with him, his disciples. It's very important for them to hear this firsthand. But he's speaking to all of us as his disciples. It's very important for you and I to understand this point. We cannot help being in this world, but we are instructed to not participate in the evilness of this world. We'd have all the control in that ourselves. We should ask God to give us the discernment. Again, it was mentioned earlier. Give us the discernment that we need. Ask him to help us set the right priorities in our life. And we need to do this on a daily basis, because things change in our life on a daily basis. When we put God first in our lives and our thoughts and our deeds and our actions, what we do, then we will have a totally, absolutely totally different perspective of life. We will have an altogether different viewpoint and a different understanding. And you remember that peace that surpasses all understanding that God says he'll give us? We'll have that. We'll have that. We'll begin to love our neighbors as ourselves. We will begin to love each other as ourselves. Do we do that? That's a personal question that we have to answer ourselves as well. And we'll do this because we will understand that God loves our neighbor and he loves each of us. He doesn't draw the line. You think about dissension and quarrels with our neighbor, or jealousy and hatred against others. And when I say this, I also want to bring in our fellow brethren. Do we have any dissension or quarrels or jealousy or hatred against our fellow brethren? If we do, then that means that we are not close enough to God. You know, we are, as Christ said, when we act like this, we live this kind of life, we're leaving the weightier matters of the law behind. And it doesn't matter how spiritual we are or think we are. If we're leaving the weightier matters of the law undone, then we're missing the point. Let's take a quick look at that in Matthew. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23. Matthew 23, verse 23, says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Now understand, this is a warning to them, but it's a warning to every one of us sitting here. None of us escape this warning. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe, mint, and anise, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, which are justice," or judgment, "and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." He's telling us, brethren, that we absolutely have to work on the whole spiritual package. We can't pick and choose. He doesn't pick and choose. We have to work on the whole package. We have to perfect the whole package. We have to work towards perfection. So what we need to do is take time and think. Think about our life. Of what value are our prayers to God if we belittle our neighbors, if we belittle our fellow brethren, if we do evil to them? What value are our prayers to God? Where is our relationship? Does that make us a hypocrite? What good will come of our prayers and our Bible study if we do not first practice exactly what was said in Matthew 23:23, justice, mercy, compassion, and love? If we don't practice this from the heart, what good is anything else we do spiritually? I'd like to turn back to 1 John 4 again, in verse 20. Notice what John wrote here, 1 John 4, in verse 20. This is a very familiar scripture. We use this a lot too, but think about this. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So think about that for a minute. Can you imagine God calls us a liar? How dreadful would that be? God calls us a liar if we claim to love him. And we still nourish those evil thoughts. Maybe not actions, but evil thoughts against our neighbor. Or worse yet, or as bad, our fellow brethren. The path to salvation is extremely serious. And it is a path that we have to make progress on, continue to grow. It's not once saved, always saved. You think about the story of the rich man and ask yourself the question, are we maybe a little bit, possibly, like the rich man who loved and obeyed God? At least he thought that he did. I mean, when you read the story, that's the impression you get. You might turn to Mark chapter 10, and we'll look just bits and pieces of this story. Mark chapter 10, you know, one day, the story picks up in verse 17. But one day, you know, he ran to Christ. And what did he do? He knelt before Christ. And he asked him, He said, you know, what do I need to do? I'm just paraphrasing right now. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Well, the rich man was very respectful and very sincere. And it was obvious that he understood Christianity. He understood how he was supposed to live. In his own way, you know, this rich man, he was a very decent, a very obedient believer, a very obedient Christian. He must have been relieved when Christ told him that the way to eternal life, the way to the kingdom of God, was to keep God's commandments. You know, that must have just made his day. Because you look at verse 20. Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. He assured Christ that he had been doing this all along. And Christ knew it. In other words, ever since his childhood, he had learned to do what was right. He had lived according to God's way of life as much as anyone could on his own. What else was there for him to do? What did he lack? Was he fit to enter the kingdom of God? Look at verse 21. One thing you lack, added Christ here. He says, go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. And come, take up your cross, and follow me. What was that? Did this man hear right? Was he told to give up all his earthly possessions, everything he owned, give it all away, and follow Christ? Is that what we just read here? Why? Why such a drastic condition? Well, the problem is that the rich man here, he found the price, the final price, way too high, much more than he was willing to pay. He could not accept Christ's offer. He had not thought that he would need to fulfill such a kind of bargain, if you will, to be worthy to enter the kingdom of God. According to the Bible, you read on, he was saddened. This is verse 22 summarizing. He was saddened by Christ's words, and he went away sorrowfully, truly disappointed. Why? Because he had great earthly possessions. Is that putting God first? Brethren, all of us are being tested, or will soon be tested. And it could be in this very like manner. It may be in an area of our physical possessions, or it may be something else. You know, God knows. We may have to give up family and friends for the truth of God in the physical. We may lose a job. We may have already lost jobs. Some of us have. We may need to endure being considered strange by others in society around us. Probably most of us have been in that situation as well. But God knows. And because he knows, we will be tested on our weakest point. Then and only then, brethren, can we prove that we should be a part of God's kingdom. Now, compare the rich man's attitude with that of Abraham. You know, God asked at the time 75-year-old Abram to what? To give up everything. What happened? Abraham did it without murmuring. He left his country, he left his kindred, he left his father's house. And he did this to go to the land that God would show him. I'll just read a short piece of scripture in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 4. It says this, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. He did it. He listened to God and he did what he was told. This is the attitude that each of us needs. And we need it all the time to prepare for the kingdom of God, because this kind of attitude leads to eternal life. The rich man here, you can summarize that he did not really love God. He said he did. He lived a godly life to a point. But he didn't really love God because he put a price tag on that love. When God tests him on the very thing that he loved most, he said the price is too high. Abraham truly loved God because he absolutely set no conditions, none whatever. He did not worry about the consequences. He put his faith and trust in God, and God said to do it, he did it. Now, you know, brethren, some of us do not understand completely what Christ taught about not worrying. We think that we can just let down because God has promised to take care of us, to take care of all of our needs. And yes, he did make that promise. What these people don't seem to realize is that specific conditions accompany all of God's promises. But when you read this, you have to understand that these are conditions that we can live up to if we are willing. Look at what Christ said in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, we'll look at verses 25. Starting in that verse anyway. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. It says, "Not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing?" These are the basic necessities of life. He said, don't worry about it. Now, I know you think, well, that's easy for me to say. You know, maybe we've lost our job. Maybe we've lost our house. Maybe we don't have clothes. This is about putting our faith and trust in God. And God knows every one of our situations. And he knows who and how he will test each one of us. So what did Christ mean here? Not worrying absolutely does not mean to be lazy or idle. Don't just say, well, I'm not worried about it. I'm just going to lay back and do nothing. Or it does not mean to neglect our duties. We can only stop worrying if we accept God's conditions and diligently carry out our responsibilities in those. God is always ready to help, provided that we strive to act like Christ. In other words, we have to do our part. Then and only then can we trust God without worrying about it. You know, we take it, whatever it is, we take it before God, and we put it in God's plate, and we ask God to take care of this, and then we have faith to understand that he will. And the hard part with that is sometimes he says yes immediately. Sometimes he says no immediately, and sometimes he says not right now. We have to be willing to accept all those conditions. A familiar statement of Christ is found down in verse 33 of Matthew 6. We know this statement. It says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." We don't ever want to stop at the first part of this, "But seek first the kingdom of God," and just leave it at that. There's no period there. We have to understand that this is a condition. Seek first the kingdom of God, and the condition of seeking this first is his righteousness. It goes with it. We have to seek to live a righteous life. And when we do this, the kingdom of God is open to us. So we ask the question, what is righteousness? Well, that's another sermon itself, but to give you one scripture to point that out is Psalms 119 and verse 172. I'm not going to turn there, but you can write that down. David wrote that all, every one of God's commandments are righteousness. So we seek God's commandments, which means we have to seek to live a godly way of life. That is the road to the kingdom. To seek God's righteousness is to live by his laws completely. And that, in doing that, will fulfill our responsibilities. But that's the only way. To love our neighbor as ourself. It's all a part of this. We need to seek this. And if we seek God's kingdom, and if we seek God's righteousness, then we need not suffer from any form of worry or anxiety. And again, that's easy to say, but we have to practice it, and it takes time. And that's why we are not once saved, always saved. That's why our Christian life, the road of salvation, is a process, and it takes time. It takes growth. We have to start wherever point A is for each and every one of us. It's a different point, but we have to work towards the kingdom. And we have things that come up along the way. We have to fight. We have to hang tight, and we have to keep the faith. When you get a chance, it's a good study to look at the parable of the Good Samaritan. And that's found in Luke chapter 10, the last part of Luke chapter 10. But in thinking about that, what we know about it, why do you think the priests and the Levites passed by this wounded man on the side of the road and didn't offer their service to him? Have you ever given that much thought? What went through their mind? They're walking by and they see this man in horrible shape, and they just walked on by. Well, possibly they each uttered a silent prayer and then considered their task to be done. Well, it's possible. So why did they fail to help? Physically help? Could it be that they consider themselves too busy? Too busy with their important religious chores or other engagements? It's possible. Whatever the reasoning, they did not prove themselves fit for the kingdom of God. When you read the story, you'll see that. They did not prove themselves fit for the kingdom of God. Now, in this parable, it was the Good Samaritan alone, a man who was not even an Israelite, who acted like a true Christian. That's amazing, isn't it? The Apostle Paul believed in God. He walked with God. He talked with God. And once he became converted, he never turned his back on God. Yet, with all that, we know the story of Paul. He suffered trials and tribulations that were probably more than any of us could ever handle. Definitely more than we would want to handle. Have you ever asked yourself the question, what really made Paul remain faithful? I mean, if we were put through some of those tests and trials, would we still be here today? Would we come back for more? What made Paul hold fast to his faith when so many others gave up? What makes us hold fast to our faith when so many others give up? Under God's inspiration, Paul revealed the very answer to that question. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. And it's really not a hard answer as we might think. It's hard to do, but it's not a very hard answer. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. He says this, then if you were raised with Christ, and that means if you were baptized, you came under the hand of God, living a Christian life, then if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. When we set our affections, if you will, on things above, when we renounce our selfish desires, we cease to do the works of the flesh. And that's only when it takes place. At that point, though, we no longer let the vanity of this world, the pride of life, we no longer let that dictate our conduct. And that is so important. Paul continues there in verse 5. He says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. And your members, you're talking about your conduct. He said, it's this: fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. It's a form of basically satanic beliefs. That's idolatry. Worshiping something other than God. If it's not of God, it's sin. It's wrong. He went on to state that to be fit for the kingdom of God, we must put off all these. This is verse 8. Put off all these, and he makes a list here. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do we have any of this stuff in our life? He said, if you want to be fit for the kingdom of God, if you want to be part of his family, if you want to inherit eternal life, get rid of these things. Brother, we must learn to rely on Christ for absolutely everything. We have to learn to let him be the very center of our relationship with each other and with our neighbors. As hard as that might be, it's all right. God never said it's going to be easy. Always know that God sees and appreciates our good works, even if nobody else does. So we have to seek to please him. And we have to do this no matter what happens. Whatever. If we're persecuted for it, so be it. So I go back to our original question. Are we ready for the kingdom of God? We keep praying that the kingdom comes soon. Are we ready? Well, the fact of the matter is, some are, but some are not. Some are not ready. They are not ready because their attachment to this world is still way too strong. It prevents them from coming out of this world and being ready for the kingdom. It sidetracks them. The bottom line is this, brethren, that we cannot come out of this world if we continue, willingly continue, to follow its ways. And again, not just the big things, even the very smallest. Remember the excuses that some people gave Christ when Christ said, I want you to follow me. Let me just read some of these to you. This is found in Luke 9, starting verse 57 down through. I'm just going to read bits and pieces. One man here said, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. But upon hearing that Christ had nowhere to lay his head, what did he do? He left him. He went away. Why then, in the first place, did he tell Christ, I will follow you wherever you go? Did he really mean it? No, he did not. It was more or less for show. Are we Christians for show, or do we really mean it? Brother, like many people today, this guy here, he would only accept the conditions that pleased him. He wanted an easy way. He wanted his own way. He wanted to be a Christian, but by his laws and his rules and his standards, not God's. Another person, in verse 59, we see, after expressing a desire to follow Christ, he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Was that wrong? Why did this request disqualify him from being a disciple of Christ? Well, because in this situation here, it showed the man's lack of understanding of the value of his calling. Do we understand the value of our calling? In other words, to this guy, God did not come first in his life. And then if you go down to verse 61, and another one also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Again, there's nothing wrong with wanting to bid someone farewell. Those you love that you're going to leave behind. The question is, what were this man's true intentions? What were his real motives? In all probability, he would have let his friends and his close family members talk to him and convince him to change his mind and possibly decide not to follow Christ at all. Verse 62 says, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Christ explained that. Brother, we need to understand this. Our Christian life is, it's a true blessing. It's a great calling. But at the same time, it's nothing to play around with. We need to take it serious. And we need to hold on to it because it is of high value. There's nothing on this earth of more value. When we read this, a person who looks back, a lot of times they regret what they're giving up. And again, I hate to have to admit this, but I have known people who have been in the church, and later on, I've left the church, and they've looked back and they said, I absolutely hated what I went through. It prevented me from doing this, 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 and this. And they have named, it prevented me from playing ball on Friday nights and on Saturdays. It prevented me from getting because I was very good at it, it prevented me from getting a scholarship. And the list goes on. If our love for the other members of our family or for whatever we possess surpasses the love of Christ and love of God, then guess what? We are not worthy for His kingdom. And that's what God wants. He wants people in His kingdom that He can count on. End of story. No matter what. As true Christians, we are invited to a absolutely marvelous marriage supper of the Lamb. It's the most wonderful wedding ceremony of all, and it will be an absolutely joyful occasion. We have that invitation. Let's take a look at this in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. Says this, let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready. That is us. We are in the process of making ourselves ready. When this time comes, will we be able to say we have made ourselves ready? That's what He wants, and that's what He's going to have. The question is, will you and I be a part of it? Are we looking forward to this, as we should be, or when the time comes, will we have our own excuse not to attend? You know, brethren, as strange as it may seem, Christ said in one of His parables that many would turn down this absolutely wonderful invitation to the marriage supper. Some would turn it down. Turn with me to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. We'll look at verses 16 and 17. Then He said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servants at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. Surely we would expect that all guests, upon receiving such a great invitation, such a wonderful invitation, would be delighted to accept. You would think that they would have looked forward to this occasion with great joy and enthusiasm. Brethren, don't we pray every day the kingdom of God comes quickly? But it didn't happen that way. Look at verse 18 and 19, or 18 through 20. But they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Doesn't that seem hard to believe? Such a wonderful invitation, such a wonderful occasion. And these people said, please take me off the list. I can't be there. Instead of being thankful and grateful to have been invited to this most wonderful banquet, they begged to be excused. They told Christ that they had other, more important things to do. Notice again that the reason they gave, they weren't wrong reasons. They were not bad things in and of themselves, but the timing was wrong. That is what the problem was here. and so was their sense of priorities. God did not come first in their lives. Their eyes were set on the things below and absolutely not on the things above. So they asked to be excused. Brother, this world is filled with very beautiful, shiny, but deceitful lights. Temptations, they're all around us because the God of this age, Satan, he wants us to put him first in our minds and in our hearts. His goal is to destroy each and every one of us. And it's up to us, brethren, you and I, in our relationship with God, not to let that happen. We must turn very, very quickly away from that. And we have to look at the real God who loves us and who very strongly desires us to have eternal life with him. Satan the deceiver will offer us the kingdom of this world and their glory. You can read about that just as he did Christ in Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 9. With that, he will tempt us to lust after the flesh. He wants us to do everything we can to bow down to him before and worship him in absolutely everything, the little things to the big things. Brethren, don't let him win. Do not let him win. However attractive his worldly promises are, whatever he throws in front of us from the worldly perspective, our answer all the time, at every moment of the day, it has to be what Christ said to him in verse 10. He said, "Away with you, Satan." That has to be our answer. Brother, this is what Christ said in order to win the greatest battle in the whole universe. The battle for the right to rule over the kingdom of God. And this is what we have to say to win that same battle. For you and I have the right to inherit the kingdom of God. With Christ's help, you and I also can win the battle. And we will be worthy of his joyful and everlasting kingdom of God. We have the opportunity to live and to rule and accomplish this with him forever and have eternity. What better reward is there? So, brethren, let's absolutely do everything possible that we can on a daily basis to make sure that we are ready.